Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Allow me to read just the first 13 verses. And as I read this particular portion, which I think many of you here have had the chance to read maybe several times in your walk, I would like you to pay close attention to one question from your pastor. There are those today who would tell us that the very teaching of this subject ought not to be done because election is not found in the Bible. If it is found, you don't touch it because it's a hot potato. You simply leave it alone. Well, as I read this, I want you to judge those arguments that are brought to the table why this subject should not even be approached. And I'd like you to be the jury to those questions. You ready? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So we get the original audience. This letter was not written to the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas in the year 2013. It was written to the Ephesian brethren sometime in the middle of the first century. Grace be to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. I want you to pay close attention to the tense. Notice the tenses that are used. Hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Notice where? In Christ. According as he had chosen, hath chosen us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinating us. Having predestinated us to what? Unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. On what basis? According to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Wherein, notice, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins, based on what? According to the riches of his grace. Wherein he, the Father, hath abounded towards us, the believer, not the goats, and all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, based on what grounds? According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed, notice the tense, where? In himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, the Father might gather together in one all things where? In Christ, both which are in heaven, those saints who have gone on before us, and which are on earth, you and I, even where? In him. And whom also we have obtained, notice the tense, an inheritance, being predestinated according to what? The purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Have you seen how many times that little phrase seems to be ringing constantly? According to his own will, according to his own good pleasure, according to himself. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted. Now notice these blessed words. In him, in whom, in Christ, ye, the saints, also trusted. When did you trust? After that ye heard the word of truth. What is the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed. What happens after you believe? Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, how do you handle those who come to the table and say, one, you don't teach it. Two, if you teach it, you're going to kill the missionary zeal of this church. Three, congregation's too dumb. They can't handle it. Four, I believe it, but I don't teach it. Five, it's too divisive, too controversial, so leave it alone. You be the judge, and you be the jury. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, beloved, is actually Paul taking you into the very courtroom of God and showing you what transpired in the mind of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the world began. Did you notice that in this reading, each member of the Godhead is mentioned or referred to in some way? The Father initiating, the Son is the one providing redemption, and it's the Spirit of God in verse 13 who does the sealing, securing you in this wonderful plan of salvation. When you heard the gospel of what? Salvation. You believed, you trusted, and when you believed and when you trusted, you were eternally sealed by God the Holy Spirit. Why not teach the subject? Why not let God's people know what God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit contrived before the world began? And how many times did you see that phrase? At least three, maybe four. I wasn't counting per se here on this reading. How many times did you find that phrase, the very grounds of our salvation? What is the grounds of our election? Not foreseen faith, nor foreseen works. God looking down a time tunnel and seeing certain people making the decision or coming forward or raising a hand, signing a card, shaking the preacher's hand, caught up in some religious revival in some stadium and walking forward. God did not see nothing in the future for him to learn. Foreknowledge means to love before time. God choosing to love. What moved God to seek out a people for himself? Nothing but free grace, loving kindness, and his mercy. And stop and realize, if Father Adam obeyed the requirements that was laid upon him in the garden, and if he earned his immortality through his works and obedience by staying away from the forbidden fruit, these attributes of God would have never been known to him nor to his descendants. Because of one reason, only a sinner can receive grace, only a sinner can be given mercy, and only a sinner can taste of the loving kindness of a compassionate God. Perfect people who do not sin, and those who obey to achieve immortality, if Adam and his descendants did so, would not have known any of these realities. So yes, I take the position very boldly that man and God's plan inevitably was to fall. But God did not make him fall. God did not force Adam to sin. God did not put a gun to the back of his neck. Adam was a free moral agent, more so than you and I in Adam. He was a free moral agent. He could have gone either way. And because of his makeup and of his composition, as we've seen in prior lessons, Adam was not neutral. He was made with a positive leaning towards God. The devil could not tempt him with nothing within himself, because there was no sinful nature in man until the fall. There was nothing in there for the devil to play with. Devil's temptation had to come from the outside and bear heavy pressure, not only on our first mother, but more so on our first father. She was deceived and duped. He was not. He knew better. She was hoodwinked. That's what Paul says. But if man never fell, man would not have known of free grace, the loving, kind, condescending compassion of God, and the mercy of God. Neither of these are given to perfect people, because they don't need them, because there's no sin. That's awesome to think about and meditate. If you brought your confessions, turn to chapter 3. If you did not, just listen carefully. I want to reread. Turn to chapter 3 of God's decrees for the time that we have. And I would like to read simply paragraph 7 once again to remind us about the teaching and the doctrine upon which we are walking. The confessional writers wrote this in paragraph 7 of chapter 3. The doctrine, meaning the doctrine of God's decree, and this includes election, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with what? special prudence and care. Chapter 3 of God's Decrees, paragraph 7. Yes, beloved, there are people who may take this doctrine and they may wield it as a Louisville Slugger bat. That is not the intent of this teaching. It is not meant to pound people into the ground. It's not meant to scare people. It is meant, I believe, primarily to comfort God's saints. Spurgeon openly preached this in his tabernacle before tens and tens of thousands of people on numerous Sundays. Spurgeon would preach 5 to 7 times on Sunday to crowds well over 10,000 people on each gathering, with no microphone, and he would thunder these doctrines with no apology and no shame. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto. One purpose of us looking at this is for you and I to render obedience back to God out of simple gratitude for what he has done. May from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. Now there's security. There's assurance of one's salvation. Why teach this? Not only to render obedience back to God for what he has done for us, but it is one means, one tool that God gives us to give you the reassurance that you are a child of God. It's not meant to cause great doubt and great fear and great question. Now, it may generate that in some people, and that may be good if they're not truly saved and they begin to question themselves. Even the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. You're supposed to examine. And when you see the evidences of God's working within your life, there's the evidence that you need to say, yes, God has done a wonderful work in my soul. And I can have the assurance and comfort that I am his and he is mine. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration for God. So guess what? This teaching apparently gets spilled over into what? What we're doing right now in our corporate worship. It causes us what? To adore him, to praise him, to render reverence and admiration, and of humility. Notice, not a real big head. We have nothing to be boastful for. We didn't choose him. He chose us. Diligence and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So, beloved, if you're a lover of the truth and you love to obey your God, you love to do those things that please him, and you find yourself doing those things, and we know that none of us in this room can ever do it completely without sin, but nonetheless you strive to do that. That is your desire. That is your aim. That is what motivates you from day to day, serving and seeking God and pleasing him in whatever calling you find yourself. If you see yourself doing those things, then God has done a work in your soul, and that is the grounds of your assurance and your comfort and your confidence that God is your God and you are his child. So teaching this, beloved, is not meant to befuddle people. It is meant to comfort them. Now, as part of our lesson today, I'm going to pass out something to you folks. And if you have a paper Bible, I would like you to put this in your Bible somewhere. Some of you have seen this before. Some of you may not. And we're going to go over this. From whom, for whom did Christ die? Look at the card as I read and I explain what John Owen here is doing. This is a nice little witnessing tool that you can use with your friends. John Owen, who was a Puritan writer back in the olden days, was a Puritan. He was a 5-point Calvinist, if you will. He was a strong contender for the doctrines of grace. And he puts a challenge. This card is a challenge to the world. And beloved, there haven't been too many people who have broken John Owens's challenge yet. Watch. The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for either. He's going to give you three possibilities, only three options for whom Christ has died. Number one, all the sins of all men. And there are many who take that position. That is the basic position today in the most evangelical churches, that Christ has died for everyone. Two, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men? Those are three questions that John Owen poses. For whom has Christ died? And beloved, there are going to be people on the street that will take one of these positions. I'll let you know right now that number one would be the most prevailing position in your average evangelical conservative church. Christ died for everyone. Now notice the challenge. In which cause it may be said, number one, or letter A, that if the last be true, meaning some of the sins of all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. Case closed. On that point, if Jesus just died for some of the sins, just some, then there are some sins that have not been answered. And those sins that have not been answered, if Christ did not die for them, then those sins are going to condemn those who still live in those sins. So we have a major issue. Read on. Point B. That if the second be true, that is, all the sins of some men, then Christ, in their stead, suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world, and this is the truth. Now that would be our position here as a Reformed church. We would be point two and that objection. Now watch the dilemma if you take the first position. But if the first be the case, if Christ did die for every single person, to include Pharaoh, Esau, Judas, okay, Ahab, Jezebel, okay, if the first be the case, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? Then why does anybody go to hell then? Now comes the objection. You answer, Mr. Owens, because of unbelief. Unbelief kept them out of heaven. Then he says, I ask, is this unbelief a sin? Or is it not? If it be, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it. Or he did not. If Christ did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? If he did not die for all their sins. This is a handy tool that you can use when someone tries to contend against you that election's not true, particular redemption is not true, Jesus died for the goats as well as the sheep. This is a handy little tool that you can use. And this man wrote this many centuries ago, my friends, and no one has been able to crack his offer or his suggestion. So use those, please. Okay, let us take our workbooks and let's turn to page 31 and let's make some more headway here on our lesson. And if anybody ever, you know, questions your position on particular redemption, simply ask them one other question. Did Jesus die for Lucifer and the demons as well? Is God's love extended to them? No, they're not. So even in that sense, Christ has not died for everyone in the universe. There is a segment that has been excluded. Okay, we're currently looking at the basis of election to salvation, which is found on pages 30, and we've considered the fact that the doctrine itself is inescapable. You cannot get away from this teaching. It's found in the Bible, and the church and you and I as individual believers have to do something with the teaching. We can't ignore it no more. It's either there or it's not there. We either teach it or we simply erase it. Do one or the other, but let's be fair with the scriptures. If it is there, then it must be taught. And in our confessional reading a few moments ago, we see the value and the benefit of teaching this doctrine. It honors God. It is part of His Word. It is part of the whole counsel. It must be laid upon the hearts and minds and the consciences of all people. And it's supposed to foster within us praise and reverence and adoration. It is to motivate obedience. It is to give us a humbleness before our God, etc., etc., etc. It has to be taught. Now, we've been looking at here on page 30, you don't need to turn there, but election is not based on foreseen faith. We're beginning to scratch this idea that God does not look down a time tunnel to see what men and women and boys and girls are going to do with the gospel, and as he sees them making whatever decision, then God simply ratifies that choice for them because of what they've done. That is blasphemous. It impinges upon the very nature of God himself. Now, in the top part of page 31, on letter E, it says, all man's faith is a gift of God. And we have that very well-known passage, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved, through faith. And notice, and that not of yourselves. Now, how clear can that be? How plain can that be? How simple can that be? It's not of ourselves. Notice, it is the gift of God. Now, there are those who struggle when it says here, grace and faith. Some believe when it says, it is the gift of God, that it's talking about the faith, but not the grace. Then there are those who say, well, it's talking about the grace, but not the faith. Sorry, I believe when it says, it is the gift of God, it is referring to both. The grace of God is a gift, and the faith that we have, that we place trust and confidence in Christ, is also a gift, because the natural man doesn't seek God. The natural man doesn't see, nor understand, nor appreciate the predicament that he's in until God gives him a new heart and new eyes and a new will and new affections to realize, I am doomed and I must flee to Christ for my soul's salvation. I contend when it says in Ephesians 2, it is the gift of God. We are talking about both the grace that is given, that's a gift, and even the faith that is given is a gift. So let's don't divide those two precious gifts, grace and faith. It is the gift of God. Now again, not of works. See the phrase, not of works? If you have a paper Bible, you underline that, and then you underline the phrase, not of yourselves. They're defining each other. They're both saying the same thing, but in different ways. It's a parallel. It is not of yourself. And it's not of works. None of us work nor strive to earn the grace of God, because grace is a gift. And none of us work and strive to earn faith. Faith as well is a gift given by God to us. What a beautiful passage. Just in that first verse, you can bring so many different nuggets from God's minefield. Not as the results of works. Why? That no flesh should boast or brag in God's presence. There is no boasting. There is no bragging. And yes, beloved, I do believe whosoever will. I firmly believe that at the pearly gates, if those words are scratched on the front of the gates, whosoever will may come. And if you walk through the pearly gates and you look at the other side of that wall, above the gate, chosen before the world began. The whosoever will phrase and chosen before the world are not two separate gods butting their heads. Whosoever will. Beloved, the key word there is not the whosoever. The key phrase is will. Whosoever believeth. Whosoever is not the key word to have a controversy. The controversy hinges on whether a man will believe, whether a man will come, whether a man understands the gospel, whether a man sees his plight, whether the man comprehends his doom. Whosoever refers to anyone who would come. Jesus plainly said, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is a bona fide, sincere, genuine, above board offer of the gospel by Christ. Come to me. And he also says, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. The problem is, congregation, men in Adam do not see the need to come. Men in Adam do not see their doom. Men in Adam do not love God. Men in Adam are the enemy of God. Until God gives them a new heart and a new disposition, they will never come. No matter how much crying and tears and how much threats you give from the pulpit, they will not come. So whosoever is not the issue. The issue is whosoever will. Whosoever comes, whosoever believes. The willing, the believing, the trusting, and the coming, that's the issue. Men and Adam will not come. Now, let's do a little scenic diversion. I want to give you several other verses that I know that you know of, but you may want to jot them down on the side of your margin on this idea of free gifts. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. I'm going to ask Brother Jeff to read this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then I'm going to ask Brother Mike here to read something from Acts, Sister Amber from 2 Corinthians, and Brother Tuttle from Romans 2. I want to give you several verses, a little bit more ammunition, okay? Turn to 2 Timothy, and I need to get there. And I'm going to ask Brother Jeff, would he be so kind, to read 23 to 26. Now, as he reads this, the primary application is Paul's admonishment to a pastor on how to deal with the stubborn unbeliever. But there's also a secondary application for you and I as well, and as you witness how you are to do your witnessing in your one-on-one with somebody that you're dealing with. Okay? Brother Jeff, please.
But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
Thank you, brother. Verse 23 tells us, whenever you're witnessing, avoid foolish and unlearned questions. How many angels can dance on the top of a pin, preacher? I don't know. You know, how many pegs did Noah use in the ark to keep it together? That's irrelevant. Where did God come from? Irrelevant. How big's the universe? Irrelevant. You get into these stupid questions where all you're doing is you're butting heads. When you're witnessing, you're supposed to avoid silly and stupid questions, because all they do is cause what? Argument and contention. You're there to share the gospel. You're not there necessarily to answer every hypothetical if that the person can bring to the table. But read on. And the servant of the Lord, primary application is to the pastor. There is a secondary application to each and every one of you. He must not strive, but be gentle unto all. Notice the word men in the authorized is in italics, meaning that there's no Greek word there. So the translators put that in there for the flow. Notice, he's to be able to teach and patient. In meekness, now notice how Paul describes the unbeliever. Notice how Paul describes the unbeliever. Instructing those, notice, that oppose themselves. The unbeliever is his worst enemy. The unbeliever is his worst adversary. Not the devil, not the world, not the flesh. His own nature. Notice that. They oppose themselves. Now notice this. In Ephesians 2, we just got done learning that grace and faith are gifts. Well, let's look at something else. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance. Notice, not only is faith and grace a gift, so is your repentance a gift. The man in Adam, now come on now, think with me. The man in Adam will not come. The man who's in Adam and not being moved by God's Spirit in any form or fashion will see no need to repent, no need to come to Christ, no need to trust, no need to obey the gospel. He is resisting you. He is opposing himself. So not only is grace a gift that God gives the sinner, not only is faith a gift, repentance is a gift as well. And why does God give us grace, faith, and repentance? Look at it. To the acknowledging of the truth. When you and I become a believer, when you and I were saved, it was a process that God brought us into in order for you and I to finally say what to ourselves and to God? I acknowledge this to be the truth finally. It's finally the truth. The bells and the whistles have gone off. I realize that God is true. I see that now. So let me ask you a question. Have you come to a point in your life right now that when you open the Bible, it is no longer that massive puzzle that's simply been shaken up in a box, thrown on the table, and all the pieces are scattered. I'm not asking you whether you comprehend Genesis to Revelation with a Ph. doctorate degree, but let me ask you this. Are you able to comprehend enough of the truth that now you understand who God really is, where we all came from, how we got here, who you are, who Jesus is and what he has done, and where you stand with him? Can you answer those little questions and say, yes, I have sufficient knowledge, adequate knowledge now, and understanding of those things now, finally. Then God has caused you to acknowledge the truth. But notice the next verse. And that they may recover themselves out of the trap of the devil. But did John tell the Jews in John 8, you are of your father the devil? Remember that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. We were once members of the world and the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, even as others, who are taken captive by him. Look at the word him. That's not to God. That's a pronoun referencing back to Satan. And notice, they dance a jig at whose will? His will. They're slaves. They can't do anything else but dance to his beat. They can't escape him. He has them chained until Jesus comes with the key of salvation, unlocks the chains, and sets them free. There it is, brothers and sisters. Not only is faith a gift, not only is grace a gift, but even your repentance is a gift. And now comes the $64 million question. Why did Jacob respond to the gospel, and why did Esau reject it? Jacob, I've loved. Esau rejected. But they were both in Adam, equally dead. Both scoundrels, both criminals. God chose one, and the other he left. Whew. That's what we're teaching. Brother Mike, congregation, turn to Acts 11. Peter here is on the hot seat for going to see Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Remember that? And he's back in Jerusalem, and he's on the firing pan. He's in the electric chair with some of his Jewish brothers. They didn't understand why he did what he did. And so now, Peter is reminiscing, rehearsing what happened in Cornelius' house. And Brother Mike, would you be so kind to read 15 to 18? He's retelling what happened in Acts 10 to those who were not there.
And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remember I the word of the Lord, how it is said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying,
now watch this.
Them hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.
Thank you, dear brother. So notice in verse 15, Peter talks about the Holy Spirit falling on Cornelius, right, and those of his household, as on us at the beginning. Underline at the beginning, and off to the side, put down Acts 2. That's a reference to the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell on them and they spoke in other languages. What happened in Acts 10 when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household? They spoke in tongues likewise. So the reference to at the beginning is not Genesis 1:1, nor the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that John said, indeed, I'm going to baptize with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So apparently, the baptism of the Spirit that John was talking about finds its fulfillment in Acts 2 with the falling of the Spirit upon the early church. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, the falling of the Holy Spirit, notice even that's a gift, as he did unto us. So the Spirit has fallen on the Gentiles as well as on the Jews who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice belief. What was I that I could withstand or resist God? When those people heard what Peter said, with those six other Jewish witnesses that were with him, notice they says, God has also granted, given, a gift given, granted repentance. Here's another verse that proves faith, grace, repentance are gifts that God bestows upon the sinner and upon you, as you are all believers by your profession. Then the Holy Spirit has fallen on you. God has granted you repentance and faith, and he's given you his grace unconditionally. He gave you those things. And what was the fruit of those gifts? Your trust and your believing in Christ. You want to see another one? Everybody turn to 2 Corinthians 7:10. Sister Amber, 2 Corinthians 7:10.
Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death.
Amen. Thank you. Two biblical characters that you can use to prove this passage would be Esau and Jacob once again. The Bible said that Esau sought repentance with tears, and he found none, because he did not have the right sorrow. Notice how in that one verse, the Bible makes a distinction between two types of sorrow. Look at it carefully, friends. It talks about a godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. And what is the major difference between the two? The sorrow of the world is what? The criminal who gets caught and they're on public TV with a newspaper in front of their face and the cameras flashing and the authorities hauling off into the jailhouse. They are sorry because they got caught. What is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow is the total opposite, when the sinner says, like Joseph, how can I sin against you, O my God? When you and I realize that our sins, when we were doing those sins before salvation, playing practical jokes and swearing and cursing and treating people like they were dirt in order to advance ourselves, we finally realize in true repentance, in true sorrow, that although those sins were first and foremost aimed at heaven. Remember David's plea in Psalm 51? Against thee and thee only have I committed this sin. Time out. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and he murdered her husband Uriah. Wait, David, you sinned. You did murder and adultery to two human beings. But in his confession he cried, against thee, and thee only have I done this crime. That's the difference between a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, I got caught. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is, I've offended heaven all of those years. And notice, look at the verse again. Godly sorrow works repentance. Works repentance unto life. Worldly sorrow leads to death. So there's two types of sorrows and two types of responses. How do you know whether you have repentance, whether you have repented and you continue to repent when you see your shortcomings and your sins? That's how you make the distinction on which one that you live by. Are we sorry because we got caught? Or are we sorry in our sins because we have offended God first and foremost? And then finally, Brother Tuttle, Romans 2. And then we'll close. I want you to keep these verses, friends, in your minds, in your hearts. Mark them in your Bible. Know where they're at. And then you can use them in witnessing. Romans chapter 2. And notice verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4.
For despises thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance.
Thank you, brother. Notice, do not despise God's goodness. Do not despise God's forbearance. What is God's forbearance? Think of before you got saved, all those years, all those months, living in sin, not understanding, resisting God, not caring, apathetic, going to church because you had to, no love for God, no real sensitivity to the things of God, no love for the commandments of God. During all of that time, up until your salvation, God just bore with you. Forbearance, patient, 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 patient. Do not despise his goodness and his forbearance and long-suffering. God literally put up with you, but in his holiness and in his righteousness, you and I were offensive to him. And the wrath of God abided on our very shoulders, my dear brothers and sisters. The goodness of God. What is the goodness of God? During all that time that you were putting a fist in his face, he put his sunshine upon you. He caused it to rain upon your head. He caused your refrigerator to be full. He had a house and a roof over your noggin. He had clothes on your back. He gave you the skills to get a job and bring money home and a little cha-ching in the bank. And that nice car that you used to run around with in relative good health. God gave you all of that out of common grace, and with great patience and great forbearance, he tolerated you. And then finally, he brings some, that one individual, into your life to confront you with the gospel. And God, the Holy Spirit, came down and breathed on you and gave you a new heart, and your eyes were graciously opened, and you were able to repent. But all that, as we close, despise thou not the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that that common grace goodness of God leads you to repentance. So who's the one all along leading you to himself? Not you. All along he's drawing you through different providences and different ways and different twists and turns in your life. And then finally he brings you face to face with himself on that appointed day. And he breathes on you. And he takes the blood shed of Jesus and he applies it to you. And you respond by repentance and faith. And God the Father looks down and says, "Welcome home, my son." That's what election's supposed to teach. And there's the encouragement. There's the boost to be humble before your God and to come into his house on his day to be reverent and respectful and to honor his word and to honor him and to serve him, to obey him, and to go out there and tell others, "My God saves. Won't you come to him?" Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we come before your divine table of grace, mercy, and faith and repentance. And we thank you for what you have given to us. Father, we don't deserve any of this. But through your long suffering and through your great patience with us, you put up with us until that gracious day that you appointed in eternity past to bring us into your family, to adopt us as your sons and daughters, and to make us heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Father, we thank you. We simply ask that these truths may not simply stuff our heads, but that it would soften and move our hearts and draw us closer to you in Christ's name. Amen.